We're in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. That's our text. Our topic, Nehemiah's enemies attempt to halt the work on the wall in a series of vicious personal attacks, including inviting Nehemiah to meet them in the villages of the plains of Ono, where they intended to do him harm. The title of our message, taken from the original Hebrew, is No Go Ono. Well, it's not really from the Hebrew. You understand that, right? So, all right. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers saying to them, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and all the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There's a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehoiachin had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking that you would guide and direct our comments and our thoughts as we work through these 19 verses, and that we would see how they apply to us as a fellowship and to each of us individually. We trust the work of your Holy Spirit as our teacher here in this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. It was a Friday night, October of 1995. A letter to the editor was published in our beloved Hanford Sentinel. Here are a few excerpts from it. "Spiritual abuse is when a person submits himself spiritually to the authority of a pastor, and the pastor takes advantage. Many times the leader is subtle or so charismatically charming that it takes a while to figure out he has fallen out of alignment with God's character. A Hanford church was convenient for me, so I attended there. But after a time, I began to see the pastor as a one-man show, full of arrogance, with boastful pseudo-intellectualism, even though he taught correct doctrine. When trying to contact him during the week, I found he was unavailable and was warned not to call his house. I noticed people who approached him after the service were shown little love or compassion. There's much more to being a pastor than just good teaching. That church is cold because the ice is on the top and is working its way down." Well, in case you haven't realized it yet, the letter was about me. I recognized it right away because it said I was charismatically charming. I mean, who else would they be talking about? Actually, it was about me. The open letter in the newspaper, which, by the way, was signed by a person who wasn't a real person. One of the brothers in the fellowship called the Sentinel and said, "Hey, you know, we don't believe there is such a person." And they checked and they said, "Oh, you know, we made a terrible mistake. This is the only letter we've ever received in the history of the Hanford Sentinel where we didn't check the address and phone number. But we have no idea who this person is." And then we said, "Well, that's okay, because we know who it is." But anyway, that letter was part of a longer campaign of attacks. It followed a private letter that had been mailed to everybody in our church directory describing the characteristics of spiritual abuse. The private letter was typed on forged Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa stationery and purported to be from Pastor Chuck Smith. It asked everyone to write him with their complaints so that I could be removed from the ministry. Now, needless to say, our text this morning was a great comfort to me and my family during that period of time, as were the comments about me being charismatically charming. Well, you know, they say there's some truth in every criticism, and that's the way I took it. There's a whole other story I should tell you sometime about some individuals who, how can I put this? I almost can't do it without laughing because you'll laugh. I mean, it was dead serious. It was very, very tragic. But because of some situations in their life, they blamed it on me and said that I had exercised an almost hypnotic, charismatic charm over them, getting them to do my will. And so very David Koresh-like. So you might want to be careful shaking hands with me as you leave this morning. I was going to get those glasses where the eyes fall, you know, and stuff, but I can make fun of it now, but it was very serious at the time, very tragic for the lives of the people involved and in the life of our fellowship. Letters are prominent in our text. They were part of a larger campaign against Nehemiah. Nehemiah's enemies really used two major tactics against him. First of all, they tried a series of scare tactics, which included the private and public letters they wrote. And then they tried a sin tactic. They tried to get Nehemiah to fall into sin in order to ruin him. We're going to organize our thoughts around those two points. Number one, don't fear your enemy's scare tactics. And number two, don't fall for your enemy's sin tactics. Going back to verse one, don't fear your enemy's scare tactics. The first series of attacks against Nehemiah were designed to make him afraid. Fear cancels out faith, and it paralyzes your work for God. Nehemiah refused to succumb to fear and overcome their attacks. You and I can do the same. And so in verse 1, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung doors in the gates. The wall was solid, and it would repel any assault. The unfinished gates were the last hope that their enemies had of keeping Jerusalem vulnerable. What good is a wall if the gates are open? If you think of the Lord and of His Word as the foundation for the church on earth, then you realize it is solid and will always repel any direct assault. Jesus told us that He would build His church and that all the forces of hell would not prevail against His church. The Lord, though, enlists us as builders in His church. So though the foundation is sure and solid, there can be gaps in the building if we are not doing our part as the builders. Thus, we can expect our enemies to try various scare tactics to get us to put down the trowel in serving the Lord, whether it's in the church or in our ministry somewhere outside of the church." And so verse 2, "Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono,' that they thought to do me harm. Now at best, the journey itself would cost Nehemiah several days, at least half of a week, which would harm the ongoing building project. At worst, they might kidnap or kill him. These were violent times. It was a scare tactic because it would seem rude or wrong for Nehemiah to refuse. Just think of your own personal life. Maybe you receive an invitation that you don't want to answer. Or you're cornered by a salesman and they give the sales pitch, and you don't want to say no. And people put you in a position where it actually seems embarrassing or rude for you to refuse or to say no. More than once, I've talked to a different salesman, and they've showed me their thing, and you know, with smoke and mirrors and their magic potions and stuff. And I'll look at them and say, I'd have to be an imbecile to say no to your offer. And they say, well, it's a good offer. And I go, well, I'm an imbecile then, because I'm going to think about it, you know. But, you know, so you know what I mean. I mean, this outside of just the realm of Scripture, we all face this all the time. And there's a pressure, an unspoken or a spoken pressure, for you to say yes and to go to the meeting, to answer the invitation positively, to buy the product or whatever. It was a scare tactic. In verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. They kept hassling him. He kept refusing them. His focus was on the great work he and the Jews were doing. Now, this is one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning. Your work for God is a great work. It might be the raising of children. It might be submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. It might be loving your wife as Jesus loved and loves the church. It might be your witness at work or in school. It might be a formal or informal ministry in your church. It is a great work because it is a work for God. It doesn't matter the scope of it. It might seem mundane. It might seem boring. It might seem like you're not really accomplishing anything. It is made great because it's for God, your great and mighty God. And if it's what He's called you to do, then it's great. And therefore, you have to think about it as something to guard. It's something that has to press forward. It's something that has to happen. It's what God wants me to be doing. I don't care what men want me to be doing. I don't care how they want me to spend my money or invest my time. Or these things. I want to know what God wants me to be about, and anything else that isn't that is a distraction to me, and I need to say no to it no matter how good it is. You know, over the years, you say no to a lot of good things. I could line up 400 or 500 missions organizations in a missions fair outside here. And you'd have to say no to 399 of them and know where God had led you to sponsor and all of that. And when you say no, it's like, you know, people say, well, what's the matter? Don't you care about people here or there? Of course I do, but I have to be led by God. I'm doing a great work for God, and this is how He's leading me. And so elevate your thinking about what you do for God. It is a great work because He is a great God. Now, your spiritual enemies will never surrender. They know you can win the battle, but lose your victory afterward. And so Nehemiah's enemies took their game to the next level. Verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Now this, you have to understand, is potentially devastating. Persian kings took these charges seriously. This was this wasn't a time where you debated and voted. I mean, this was kind of a monarchy, dictatorship situation. And if they thought that you were a threat, they would just wipe you out. Sure, this letter is filled with lies. They even use the word rumors, but it might cause trouble. And I can even see some of Nehemiah's closest associates and certainly some of the people working there saying, maybe you should go meet with them. This is getting serious now, succumbing to this kind of a threat. And so really the pressure is on. Nehemiah says, nope, not a chance. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Therefore, God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah remained determined in the Lord's work. I want you to notice three things that encourage spiritual determination. The first is integrity. Nehemiah was just not guilty of the charges. It's important that you be blameless. If you're blameless of the charges, then God's opinion is the only one that matters. You know, people can say anything they want about you, and they will. And our enemy knows, and people just in general know, that we are given to fear. We're afraid of what other people will think of us. Our first inclination is to defend ourselves and to prove that what's being said is not true. Sadly, sometimes, you know, even though the proverb says that you shouldn't decide something until you've heard all sides of a matter, it doesn't always work that way, does it? What happens with gossip and slander is that a person gets drawn in, and then rather than admit that they've been drawn into gossip and slander and have to confess themselves as a sinner, they start to believe that it's true. And so therefore, maybe it was gossip, but if it's true, something I needed to know. And they're, I've actually called people on the phone and I say, hey, I heard so-and-so said this to you, and that you guys are leaving the church over it. Would you like to talk about that at all? No, don't want to talk about it. Are you really not interested in what we have to say? No, because I know so-and-so wouldn't lie to me. So are you saying I would lie to you? No, but I know they wouldn't, and so you can't be right. Okay, well, God bless you. You know, and then things are tense for a while, and then years later I run into these same people, and they're your best friend. You know, they forget that they've done these things. One of the individuals who wrote that initial letter, I ran into them a few years ago. This was in 95, so it must have been, I don't know what year it was. It was maybe 4 years ago. I ran into them at a funeral I was officiating at, and I thought it was going to be awkward, you know, but instead, they came right up to me, gave me a big hug, and told me their life was going great, and they want to know all about me. And I thought, man, I am disconnected from the world of slander and gossip and backbiting and all. I don't understand how a person could even do something like that. And so it's very interesting the way these things unfold. And so Nehemiah says he had integrity. Second, he had discernment. He discerned that this was all a scare tactic. We need to ask God to develop within us the spiritual instincts we need so that we can discern His will in such matters. And then we need to have the courage to act upon that discernment. Nehemiah, he just intuitively knew that this was a wrong thing. And then they kept asking him over and over again, well, if it was wrong to start with, it was going to be wrong the second, third, and fourth time as well. And sometimes our enemies try to wear us down. And we just need to be careful. And then dependence is the third thing to notice. Nehemiah prayed, showing he was dependent upon God for help and strength. You know, if you have integrity and you know you're being accused of something that's not true, and God shows you clearly what is really going on, then you can trust the Lord to get you through it, no matter how difficult it seems at the time. Now, Nehemiah said they were trying to make us afraid. The attacks against him were personal, but they involved everyone in the congregation. They were designed to cast doubt upon Nehemiah among the Jews building the wall. And this was the beginning of phase two of their scare tactics. Look down now at verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Even though an enemy of the Jews, Tobiah was held in high esteem by many of the Jews because they had family ties. You know, it can be hard sometimes. A person that you know and have known for a long time or a short time, doesn't matter. It can be hard to actually say to somebody, hey, stop, time out. What you're telling me is gossip. What you're telling me is slander. Have you talked to so-and-so, the person you're talking about, have you talked to them personally about this? It sounds like you have an issue. In fact, let's go and talk to them right now. You know, that's a very difficult thing for all of us to do. I don't like to do it. It's a confrontational. It's you know, I don't want to lose a friendship. Do I really want to go out on a limb and say that? But if we did that more often, we wouldn't be involved in these situations. Churches wouldn't divide and split because people would be forced to act biblically and solve and resolve their problems one with another rather than trying to choose sides and cause division and things like that. And so Tobiah, he was writing to people, and because there were family ties, they were writing back. And in his letters, he was slandering and backbiting Nehemiah. And then people were getting stumbled, and they were saying, you know, Tobiah said this about you. And then whatever Nehemiah would say, they would report back to Tobiah. And it was a very difficult time for Nehemiah, obviously, with all that was going on, to have this right under his nose. Now, sometime in your walk with the Lord, you can expect a letter or letters, not about me, but about you. Many of you have already received them. Some of you have shared them with me. They're all almost always anonymous, but they amount to attacks against you. By the way, do not write an anonymous letter. Just don't do it. Don't even construct it at all. If you don't have the courage to write a letter and sign it, don't send anybody an anonymous, unless it's to say something really nice, like you're charismatically charming or something like that. But I really like that. But anyway, don't be writing anonymous letters. Be man up, woman up, and say, this is what I believe and this is who I am. And you know what? I just tell people not to read anonymous. A lot of times people come into my office crying. They've got an anonymous letter that where somebody has torn them to pieces. And I said, did you look for the return address? No. Did you look at the end to see who wrote it? No. I said, don't read this stuff anymore. That's my advice. Tear it up. Throw it away. But once it gets in, then you're like, you're all tore up about it. So don't write them. Don't read them. If not letters, you can expect rumors as people you work with try to influence others against you. It amounts to gossip, sometimes to the point of slander. You absolutely wouldn't believe some of the rumors and gossip and slander I've heard about myself. One of these days, I'm just going to devote a whole message to, I'll bring out my discouragement file and just read you some of this stuff. It's unbelievable. My favorite one, and I hope she won't mind me sharing this. If she does, I'm in trouble, but my very favorite one, my beautiful wife, who's the most spiritual person I know, there was a couple in our church way, way back in the beginning who was calling around trying to start a prayer meeting because they were convinced that Pam was demon-possessed and they wanted to get together and cast out the demons. I knew that that was ridiculous because I had already cast out so many demons. That's not true. You notice Pam's not here today, so I can say that. But anyway, I know you're listening online, honey, so God bless you. No, that's not true, because first of all, Christians can't be demon-possessed, you know that. And secondly, she was. And this was just one of the most horrible things. Can you imagine that? What would you want to do if somebody came up to you and said, hey, I think your wife is demon-possessed? I mean, you just want to smack that person, you know? Didn't do that. In fact, I don't think we did anything, tell you the truth. It's kind of a sad, I think we should have done something, but we didn't do, and it just, there's just, that's just the tip of the iceberg that is flowing down. oh man, the things you endure. But, hey, you know what? I'm not in a communist prison. I haven't seen my family killed in front of me. I mean, I don't want to give you the impression that these are, you know, these horrendous, they were difficult times, but it's Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So you're going to have this happen to you at some point. Don't become distracted if you are the object of these scare tactics. You are doing a great work, and it must move forward. Your family and your church need you to keep troweling, as it were. Your fellow employees or students need you to fill the gap in the wall with your witness for Jesus Christ. Verses 10 through 14, don't fall for your enemy's sin tactics. Nehemiah would not fall for their scare tactics, but maybe they could get him to fall. They set a trap for him. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. It was unlawful for a layperson like Nehemiah to go into this area of the temple. It was against the law of Moses, and it was punishable by death. They weren't just trying to make Nehemiah look like a fraidy cat. Remember when people called each other fraidy cats? This is how I divide people from now. How many remember that phrase, fraidy cat? Now, the rest of you are more culturally sensitive than I thought. They were trying to get him to fall into sin. Verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah would not entertain any notion of saving his own life by sinning. His life belonged to God. If God allowed these men to succeed with their plot, so be it. He wouldn't be hiding unlawfully in the temple when they did it. Now, one of the things this does is it reminds us as believers that our lives do not belong to us. We should not be motivated by things like the quality of our lives or our own dreams and desires. If we want truly to save our lives, and by that I mean see them count for something spiritually and for eternity, then we must lose them every day by offering ourselves to Jesus as living sacrifices. We are relatively prosperous in the West, and especially in the United States, and especially in California, not so much in Central California, but we're pretty high up there in terms of the scale of where most of the world lives. The danger with that is that throughout the history of God's people, and especially Israel, whenever they were prospering physically and materially, they had a tendency to fail and fall spiritually. One of the things I do see happening in Christianity in general in the United States is a softening of our spiritual discipline. And a lot more people are saying things like, well, I'm just not happy. And then they put, you know, in my church, in my marriage, in my job, whatever it is. And they say things like, God wants me to be happy. And I talk to my friends and they say, God wants me to be happy. I don't know if God wants you to be happy or not. I've said this before. God gives you joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I don't really, and as far as happy, if you read through the Beatitudes in Matthew 7, I believe it is, it's where Jesus says, blessed is the man and or, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek and all of that. Qualities we don't normally think of as being happy, but the word blessed is, oh, how happy is the man who is meek and all of these things. And so the idea here is that there's something greater and higher than happiness, and that is obedience. What I do know is that God wants us to be obedient, and we are obedient to the extent that we love the Lord. And we don't really think in terms of happiness. I'm unhappy in my marriage. Okay, let's work on that. Let's pray about that. Let's seek the Lord on that. Let's not end it because God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be married and to struggle in that relationship and to make that work out and to love your wife as Christ love the church and to love your husband and submit to him as unto the Lord and all of those kinds of things. And so the quality of your life should be judged by your love for the Lord, not its external happiness. And so verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Several prophets had been hired to falsely prophesy against Nehemiah. Yes, there can be false prophecies. This confuses people sometimes or shocks them. Just because someone says that they are speaking for God, it doesn't mean that they are speaking for God. People will sometimes say things like, God told me this or that, or God showed me this or that. Now, what happens when somebody comes up and says, God told me this? Well, then if you speak against that, or you're contrary to that, you're speaking against God. I mean, that's a final thing. It's like, well, God told me. Well, okay, who am I to argue with God? But the truth is, God gets a lot of blame for things that he never tells people. I don't know how many false prophecies I've received over the years that have, and I know they're false because they didn't come true. I'm still alive. But Hey, I'm serious. I mean, I've had people tell me I was going to die because I was the false shepherd of Zechariah and all these kinds of things. And I didn't die in the allotted period of time. And so we stoned those people. But that's not true either. Listen, if God... Okay, Shemaiah is the example. He claimed to be prophesying, warning Nehemiah of the danger and telling him to run into the temple. God's word said, you can't go into that part of the temple. So it's a false prophecy. It's against God's word. God never contradicts what he's already said. And so we have to judge these things. Is God really saying this? Would God really say something like that? And so don't be drawn in by folks who say they have a prophecy or God told them something. Hey, you young ladies, of course, college already started, and I should have said this a couple of months ago. But when you're at college and a guy comes up to you and says, God told me I'm going to marry you, run the other way. That's a big red flag with, you know, other insignias on it that you don't want to know. I mean, it's just bad. And so don't be taken in. People do prophesy falsely. Verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these, their works, and the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So there's a whole group of prophets that have been hired to undermine Nehemiah. Nehemiah gave it to God, and his prayer includes two insights. First, Nehemiah mentions the works of these false prophets. We talked about the need for judging their words to make sure that what is being said is scriptural. That can be tricky because sometimes the rumors being spread might seem plausible. I mean, after all, what if you're wrong? What if somebody tells you something about me or another leader in our church and it's right on the, you know, it's right on the edge? What if it's true? And I mean, gosh, what should you do about it? Well, you can also look at the works of these false prophets. Are they behaving godly by spreading rumors? Are they behaving godly by drawing you into their group of disgruntled enemies? Are they suggesting things that create fear rather than faith? Are they acting scripturally? Not just what they're saying, but how are they acting? And that's a very important tell in terms of what we should do. Second, Nehemiah said their goal was to inspire fear. We base things on the word, not our feelings. But if a person is telling you things that cause you to fear rather than edify you, that incite you to a fleshly reaction rather than to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, then they are not speaking for God, and they need to be you need to deal with them accordingly. Now, maybe nothing in this passage so far has had much personal application to you. You've never received such a letter or letters. You've never been the subject of a vicious campaign of verbal attacks. God bless you. Then I want you to concentrate at least on this last point about sin tactics. You are surrounded by the devil's sin tactics, things that the enemy of your souls has constructed in order to get you to fall into sin and to ruin your witness, whether it's at home or at work or at school or in the church. And your enemy will never surrender. He will never surrender until at the end of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, Jesus has the angels throw him, Satan, alive, burning in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so you are surrounded. You may not realize it, but you are surrounded by things that are designed to trip you up, to get you to fall and fail in your Christian life, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your children, to ruin your experience in church, to ruin your testimony at work. I'm not trying to inspire fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You just need to know that yours is a great work. I don't care what you're doing for God. As I said earlier, it is a great work because it's for God. You may be the only Christian witness ever in that classroom, at that workplace, on that block. Not to put undue pressure on a person, because God has a way of raising others up when people do fail. It's not about our failure or anything like that. It's about you believing that what you do is great. We'd be less flaky and more faithful if we understood that our work was a great work, if we understood that our marriages were a great work for God, not a place where I can figure out how happy I am, although I want to be happy. And though if we are married God's way, we will also be happy as a byproduct. But it's a great work for God, that raising these children is a great work for God, that serving in my church is a great work for God, and all of these other things. And if we would think more about standing in front of Jesus Christ, his eyes and heart and hands filled with love for us, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion, all symbols of his love, wanting to reward us for these minuscule things that he called us to do, these tiny areas of faithfulness, really, in the scope of things, so that he could look at us and say, I'm just going to give you things. I'm going to load you up. Your robe of righteousness is just going to be filled with jewels and precious emblems of all the great work you did for me. And you say, Lord, when did I do a great work for you? All I did was lead a quiet life in my neighborhood and my city. Yeah, that's right, because that's what I asked you to do. Didn't ask you to do anything other than that, but you did that. And it was great because you did it as unto me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great work that you've called us to. Our part, Lord, whatever it is, furthers the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our part, whatever it is a part of the great commission of making disciples of all men everywhere, seeing them baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Refresh and renew our understanding of your greatness and of how we want to serve you, Lord, obediently, obviously, but really out of love, responding to your love, the great love that you had for us by loving us first and dying for us and rising from the dead, that we may experience life and that more abundantly. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's please stand together. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you.